Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8 is probably one of the, I don't think I need to see probably. Romans 8 is one of the key chapters in the whole Bible. It is a brilliant chapter. It is an encouraging chapter. It is a chapter full of blessing and encouragement for the Christian. If you feel down and discouraged, read Romans 8. Romans 8 is a great chapter to charge your battery and cheer you up. And we're going to be looking now at verses 18 through 25. Let's read those first. You can follow along as I read. And beginning with verse number 18. It says, "And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature..." Now this word creature here, we see we'll find it in verse 19, 20, 21, and then in 22 it's translated creation. And that really makes more sense all the way through. So as I read it, I'm going to read creation there to just help you to understand what's taking place. All right, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." This section here is talking about future events that we can focus our attention on and get encouragement from. You know, this time of year is spring planting time. Yesterday I planted all my little seeds in my pots and getting ready for spring planting. But you know, as you think about spring planting, whether you plant vegetables or whether you plant trees or whatever you do, maybe you don't plant anything. But if you're planting something, there's a lot of waiting involved. First of all, there's the digging up the ground and preparing the soil. There's adding the compost and the manure to build up the soil. There's buying the seeds and waiting for them to grow and daily watering them and pulling the weeds and killing all the bugs. And all of those things are all part of having a garden. But why do we do that? We do that for one purpose. We're looking for the harvest. It's not just the fun of killing the bugs, or it's not just the fun of pulling the weeds, because that isn't too much fun. But it's looking forward to the harvest. And as we look at life, you know, life is full of discouraging times. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, Paul has dealt with discouraging subjects. He's dealt with the fact that sin is pressuring down upon us. And there's pushing us to get to do wrong. And in chapter 7, he went on and talked about how that, you know, when he wanted to do right, he ended up doing wrong. And what he didn't want to do, he did. And, you know, he was frustrated with the conflict in his soul over sin. And now here in this section, he's pointing us to, he's talking again about some of the sufferings and troubles we have, but he said we need to look beyond that to the future. And I've entitled the message this morning, "Focus on the Future." Focus on the future. We need to focus on the future. If we focus on the future, it'll cheer our hearts and encourage us and help us in a great way in our daily lives and be able to see the bright future that we have ahead of us in heaven. Now, this morning I want us to notice three exciting future events that ought to help us do that focus that we ought to have. Number one, we need to focus on the future glory that will outweigh present suffering. The future glory that outweighs present suffering. Again, look at verse 18. He says, "I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He talks about the suffering. You know, suffering is part of the Christian life. Suffering is something we don't really enjoy. Nobody likes suffering. You know, I've never met a person in my life that says, "Oh, my back's killing me. I'm having a great time." You know, we just don't enjoy suffering. And whether it be physical suffering or whether it be spiritual suffering or whether it be persecution suffering, whatever it is, we don't enjoy suffering. But at the same time, he says that suffering's part of life. It's part of the Christian life. You know, our daily struggle with sin is a suffering in a degree. You know, these chapters where he was dealing with beginning with verse chapter 1, he dealt with chapter 1 and 2 and 3 about the sin problem. That was quite a while ago. We looked at that, the sin problem, and how sin was developing, and how the pagans were guilty before God. And we saw in chapter 2 that the Jews were guilty before God. And we saw in chapter 3 that the whole world is guilty before God. We all have a sin problem. And chapter 4 and 5 told us that Jesus Christ is the answer. He died on the cross to pay the debt of our sin to redeem us. But then he jumps right into chapter 6 and 7 and tells us, yes, once we're redeemed, that's wonderful. We're on our way to heaven, but we still have a sin problem. And that sin problem is part of the suffering that we struggle with. You know, I wonder how many of us, and I'm not going to ask to raise a hand because probably all of us would raise our hand. How many of us struggled with sin this week? You know, some sinful thing, not necessarily some wicked temptation getting us down, but even the problems of sin. You know, sickness is part of sin. The frustrations of life are part of sin. And the sin problem weighing down on us makes life miserable. And Paul knew that and he saw the struggle. But you know, the struggle to overcome sin also and to live for God adds to our suffering. How is that? Well, here's how it is. If you live a life that pleases God, and you try your best to walk with God and do right and be a witness for Christ and live a godly life, what's going to happen? People around you are going to say, you're weird. What are you doing that for? Come on, be like us. Don't be weird. Be like us. And so there's pressure from the world. So on the one hand, sin's getting us down. But on the other hand, if we try to overcome sin and walk with God, then the world gets us down and says, oh, come on, quit being weird. Quit being different. Be like us. And so there's pressures on every side. And sometimes we feel those pressures and we can get to the point where we say, I'm so frustrated. Why is it? If I try to overcome sin, I got constant pressures from sin. If I overcome sin, then I got pressures from everybody else getting on my back because I'm trying to live for God. And it seems like I'm getting pressures from every side. And Paul says here, one of the things we need to do is remember that that's part of the Christian life. Jesus told us about this even in his ministry. Luke chapter 9. Verse number 23, Jesus says unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said, deny himself. Well, that's hard to say no to me and no to what I want to do. Then he says, take up your cross. Ooh, what's that mean? It means carry the burdens of life. Whether it be the struggles of overcoming temptation or the struggles of people on my back because I'm trying to overcome temptation. There's trials in life. There's a cross to bear. He didn't say you might carry a cross. He said, if you're going to follow me, you need to carry your cross daily. You will have a cross. So as a Christian, we need to expect problems in our life in the sense that we've got problems with sin because now, as a Christian, you look at sin and say, well, I don't feel right about doing that anymore. Before I got saved, I did that all the time. Didn't think anything of it. But now that I'm saved, I see, oh, that's not the right thing to do. So we've got a problem with sin. But you stop doing those bad things, and then you've got problems with everybody else getting on your back. Come on, be like us. Quit being weird. And so we've got pressures on both sides. But he said, that's normal. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. We find also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, sometimes we don't think about that as Christians. We don't think about the fact that the Christian life is about suffering for Christ. We just think, well, I want to be a Christian, but come on, get off my back. I want to live a happy, peaceful, no problem life. Doesn't work that way. He said, if we know Christ our Savior, there's going to be battles with sin. There's going to be battles with people that don't like us trying to get victory over sin. And life is going to be filled with conflict. We're going to suffer. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It isn't that you will, maybe. He says you will, for sure. You will suffer persecution if you live godly. So, here again, you look back at that conflict. Well, I've got a battle with sin. Sin's trying to get me to do wrong, trying to get me to lie, trying to get me to cheat and do things like so many people in the world do. And I say, no, that's not right. God doesn't want me to do that. I'm not going to do that anymore. And so I try to live for Jesus. And then when I try to live for Jesus, the world's on my back and says, come on, quit being so weird. Come on, you got to tell a lie in order to keep our business going. Come on, you got to do this if you're going to keep your job or else I'm going to find somebody else who'll do it. on our back all the time. And so there's the persecution we face in the world. And he says, that's part of the Christian life. That's part of knowing Christ. Now, some people might say, well, forget it then. I don't want to be a Christian. Oh, wait a minute. That's what Paul's talking about here. All right, let's look at the rest of the verse. All right, so he says here, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, the second half of that scenario is this. The future glory will be far better than we can imagine. Far better than we can imagine. What's he talking about? The future glory. All right, first of all, notice here what he says here. He says it'll be not worthy to be compared. The word worthy there is a neat word. It means not as heavy. Needs not as weighty. Weighty in the sense of, all right, if you were buying, say somebody was going to give you some gold. And they say, how much you want? You want a little tiny, low weight, or you want a heavy weight? Anybody in the right mind say, I'll take the heaviest one. You know, because it's worth more. All right? It's the same thing. If you go to the store, and then, you know, some of you ladies, you know, they have fruit bagged up in bags. And if you're like me, you pick up this bag, and then this bag, and this bag, and say, this one's heaviest, I'll take that one. Why? It's worth more, because there's more in it. You get more. All right? That's what he's talking about here. He says it is weightier. It is more worthy. And he says that the sufferings are not nearly as weighty as what will come afterwards. No one will ever get to heaven and look around and say, you got to be kidding. This is all I get for what I went through on earth? Nobody will ever say that. When we get to heaven, he said it will be far weightier than anything we ever dreamed of. It'll be worth far more than anything we ever experienced on this earth. We'll get to heaven and say, whoa, awesome, look at all that God has given to me. It was worth it all. We sing that one song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's exactly what he's talking about here. It will be far more valuable than what we've gone through in this world. The suffering of trying to struggle with sin. Far better to live for Jesus. And the suffering when we live for Jesus and the world gets on our back, he says, it's far better to live for Jesus because there's weighty glory in the future if we'll do that. Now, remember we talked about the glory of Christ last week and how we would be joint glorified with Christ. What that means is that all of the glory that belongs to Christ belongs to me. Now, I don't understand that. It doesn't seem right because I don't deserve it and you don't deserve it if you know Christ your Savior. But that's what he said. If you know Jesus, you are joint heirs with him, and joint heirs with him means you will be jointly glorified with him. And that's why he says here that that the glory that will be revealed in us is far more worthy than the sufferings we go through in this life. Far more worthy. And it's much better. Several verses support this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says to the Corinthians, he said, for our light affliction. Notice how he calls that. Did Paul go through light affliction? He was beaten, stoned, left for dead, suffered shipwreck, almost drowned in the sea. He went through all kinds of problems, spent years in prison. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said, it's weighing up treasures in heaven for me. It's going to be far more valuable than the little bit of suffering I've gone through on earth. We find also Peter talks about the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Even if our faith is tried with fire. You know, there have been multitudes of Christians that were burned at the stake. I mean, they would chain them to the post and set a fire underneath them and burn them until they're dead. And he said that may be what he was referring to here, but the idea there is even if we were tried with fire, he says, we'll be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's going to be worth it all. It's far better that is waiting for us than all of the hardest struggles we may face in this life. Nothing to be compared to what we got waiting for us. It's going to be worth it all. And so he's reminding us of this. Even way back in the Old Testament, Moses saw this. Remember Moses, He spent, Moses was 120 years old when he died. He spent the first 40 years of his life in the palace of Pharaoh, growing up as the adopted son of Pharaoh. Very likely, Moses was going to be the next king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh of Egypt. Then he ran away and he spent the next 40 years in the wilderness, feeding sheep, feeling like he was a waste of time, but growing closer to God. Then the next last 40 years of his life, he spent leading the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness into the promised land. Now, as you think about Moses, Moses had to make a decision when he was 40 years old. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, he says this. Hebrews 11, 25, he says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He said he looked at all that was ahead of him. On the one hand, if he stayed in the palace, he would have everything he ever dreamed of. He lived in luxury. He had everything he wanted. The son of the king. Rich. Greatly educated. Everything you could imagine. The best of food, the best of clothes, the best of housing, the best of everything. But he said he esteemed it rather, let me see here, he says, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He said, I would rather go and spend the time with God's people and suffer with them than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, because I'm looking for the reward at the end. When I get to be with God in heaven, it'll be worth it all. Now, Moses gave up probably more than perhaps almost anybody else has ever given up to live for God. And he said, it'll be worth it all. It'll be worth it all. Monetary things are not the answer. You know, our world is so materialistic. The whole idea is if you want to be something in this life, get rich and become somebody, and you will be important. That's not what God looks at. Moses said, getting rich and being someone's not the most important. It's doing what God wants. I'll take that. That'll be far better. It'll be well worth it, and there's greater reward in the end. So Moses saw that way back then. So the first encouraging event that we see here is that the future glory will outweigh our present suffering. The second encouraging note that he gives us is that future deliverance will remove sin's curse. Future deliverance will remove sin's curse. Look at verse number 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or creation, as I pointed out earlier, "for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of the of him who subjected the same in hope." All right, now let me stop there for a moment and explain what's taking place here. God is saying here, not only did sin cause man problems, sin caused whole creation problems. All right, before sin, the animals were peaceful. There was no weeds. There was no problems in society. The Garden of Eden was perfect. But when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did it affect Adam and Eve, but it affected the whole creation. Everything got turned upside down because of their sin. And the plants and the animals and the whole universe now suffers because of sin. Sickness and death came because of sin. And sorrow and heartaches in this world are because of sin. You know, many times people that are skeptics will come to you or me and say, if there's really a God, why did God allow all those bad things to happen? Why would God allow all those people in Egypt to be hurt and their churches burned? Why would God allow suffering and sickness? Why would God allow this child to get this handicap? Why would God allow this person to be deformed in this accident? Why would God allow such a tsunami to come through and wipe out thousands of people? Why would such a God do that if he was a God of love? Well, the answer's right here. He said the whole creation suffers because Adam and Eve sinned. Sin brought curse into our world, and our world is not a very nice place anymore. Oh, it's a beautiful place in a lot of respects, but it's not like it was in the beginning. When God created paradise, it was perfect. It was beautiful. It was spotless. There was no sin. There was no sickness. There was no sadness. There was no heartache. There was no weeds. There was no fighting of the animals. There was peace. There was happiness and harmony. And God said all of creation suffered because of sin. And notice in verse number 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together." He said all of creation groans together. So all, even the animals are groaning because of the sin of man and the problems that have come into mankind. And he says not only that, but they're travailing in pain together. The idea there, not necessarily the travailing pain referring to childbirth pains. It could have a literal meaning there, that the animals suffer a degree of pain when they have childbirth as well as the humans because of sin. That might be what it refers to, or maybe referring more in a general sense that all of creation is groaning and suffering and in pain because man has sinned. Sin brought all kinds of problems into our world. And all of creation is cursed by sin. And down in verse 23, he says, even man is groaning of this. He says, not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. He says, we're groaning too. We're all struggling. We're all suffering because of sin. Sin has brought nothing but curse to our world and nothing but problems to our world. But it was man's problem. Man made a choice. God, you know, sometimes people say, well, why didn't God just make man so he couldn't sin? Well, because God didn't want a robot. I mean, if God would have wanted a robot, he could have programmed him to be a robot. And yes, sir, do whatever he wants to do. But there's no love in that. You know, I mean, how many of you would like your children to be just robots that just did exactly what you told them to do all the time? And sometimes you think that might be nice, but you know, they just did exactly what you told them all the time. And you say, all right, tell me you love me. I love you. And tell me, you know, you really like being in my house. Oh, I like being in your house. Yeah, and they just did what you... We don't want that. We want somebody that chooses to love and chooses to do right. And we try to train them and teach them so that they will want to, but we don't want a robot. God didn't want a robot. God gave man a free will to choose. And man chose to disobey. And when they chose to disobey, it cursed the world. And sin has been a plague since then. But it doesn't end there. That's the exciting part. All creation is waiting for that glorious day when God will make things straight. Back in verse number 19, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The word manifestation means to unveil or to reveal. It's like God said, all right, all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are my children. But there's a sense in which God hasn't revealed this to everybody yet. It's like he's put a blanket over us or a covering over it. It's kind of like at Christmas time, you know, they wrap up the gifts. You can't see what's inside until they open it up. It's kind of that kind of thing. God says, they're mine. They're my children, but I haven't revealed them to everybody yet. But there's a day coming when he will reveal the children of God. That is the day when he will take us to heaven and we will be set free from the bondage of sin. And so they're looking for that day when the sons of God will be revealed, manifested. And when that happens, then all of the problems of sin will be gone because God's going to change the world. And there'll be several time events that'll change place there. And we'll look at those in a moment. So creation is waiting for that. Now it says here that they're earnestly, look at that word, earnest expectation. The term earnest expectation literally means to wait with an outstretched head or to strain forward in anticipation. You ever been at a special event? Maybe at a sporting event. Maybe a running event. Your children are running in a race. And what are all the parents doing? They're going, where's my kid? You know, he's got to be out there somewhere. Oh, there he is. Oh, here he comes. That's what he's talking about. The outstretched neck, looking with anticipation. Hey, my son's in front. Whoa, look at that. Look at that. Woo-hoo. And they're looking like that. They're expecting. That's what he's talking about here. That earnest expectation. He said all of creation is looking with outstretched necks, looking with anticipation. When is it going to happen? When's God going to change things and put it back the way it was originally? And when is God going to reveal the sons of God, the children of God, so that these things can change and there can be a great change take place? Well, it'll start with the rapture when Christ comes to take the Christians to heaven. It could be today. We don't know when it could be. But at that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and We should be changed. If you know Christ your Savior, that quick, you'll be gone. You'll be taken to heaven. But for those who don't know Christ their Savior, they'll be left behind. And that's a tragic thing. But that begins the last days. And when those last days, these days of change, this revealing of the sons of God, we will be taken to heaven. We will be changed. That will be the first change that takes place. But then after the 7-year tribulation period, the kingdom will take place. And when Christ comes back to start his kingdom, he's going to miraculously change nature back to the way it was. And there will be peace and happiness for 1,000 years on the earth. The lamb and the lion will sit down together. The children will play with the poison snakes without harm. It'll be a wonderful time for 1,000 years as there'll be peace. And then as we move on beyond the millennium into eternity, the scriptures tell us that for all eternity, those who know Christ their Savior will be separated from all the evils of this world. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 4, it says, "For God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things passed away," gone. And Christians have this in their future. We've got this to look forward to. All the creation is looking forward to that day when it'll be turned back to a time of peace and happiness and joy for those 1,000 years. And then throughout all eternity, we will enjoy the peace of being in immortal bodies in a sinless state. But notice also in verse 23, he talks about the fruit of first fruits. And I want to explain that for us. Verse 23 says, "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." Now when it talks about the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits are something that we see right at the start. All right, like when your tomato plant begins to produce plant fruit, and you see one tomato coming on there getting fatter and fatter and fatter, and it's starting to turn red, and you're anxiously waiting and say, "Ah, it's ready to pick." That's the first fruits. You get to pick the first one and enjoy your first tomato. Well, the Holy Spirit of God is the first fruit of all of our eternal blessings. In other words, when we receive the Spirit of God, we get a little taste of what's coming in the future. The Spirit of God living in us. If you know Christ your Savior, the Bible says that all who know Christ your Savior have the Spirit of God. You don't have to beg God for the Spirit. You don't have to do something special to get the Spirit of God. If you trusted Christ your Savior, he said that you have the Spirit of God. We saw that back in verse number 9 of chapter 8, where he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." He said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not even a Christian. Because all Christians are the Spirit of Christ. So he said, we will get the Spirit of Christ at the moment we get saved, and he is a little taste of what's ahead. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 describes it further for us. Talking about the Holy Spirit, it says, "The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Now the earnest there is an old English word that means a down payment. He's a down payment. He's the first fruit. He's that little bit you get right now, and later on, the rest is coming. And that is a blessing for all of us. He is the down payment for all that is coming in the future for us who know Christ our Savior. Now, he goes on and he says that we are awaiting the adoption. Verse number 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. All right, so the adoption, you say, well, wait a minute, we talked about last week that we were already adopted in Christ. Well, yes, we're adopted, but he has not come yet to give us, he has not taken us to heaven to give us our new bodies yet. We're part of his family. We're adopted into his family, but we don't get it all until we get our new body. That's part of it. That's part of the deal. You get a new body, an immortal body that'll live forever in heaven. And so the adoption's, it's finalized legally, but it's not finalized practically until we get to heaven. And so, if you know Christ your Savior, you've got that yet ahead of us, a new body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, but in the dead in Christ shall, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We will be raised incorruptible, and instantly changed on our way to heaven. If you know Christ your Savior, if we're still alive, it'll happen in our living bodies and we'll be changed on our way up. If you die before Christ comes, your body will be resurrected and changed on your way up, if you know Christ your Savior. See, it all hinges on knowing Christ. A person who doesn't know Christ doesn't have any of these promises, and they're still left behind. That's tragic. So you evaluate your own heart in that. So we saw the first blessing is the future glory will outweigh our present suffering. The second blessing is that future deliverance will remove all sinful curse. The third blessing is that future redemption will fulfill our hope. Future redemption will fulfill our hope. We hope in God's unseen promises. Look at verse number 24. He says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now that's kind of a tongue-twisting, mind-boggling thing, but it's not all that hard. Basically, he's just saying hope is anticipating something that's in the future. But if you've already got it, then you're not anticipating it anymore. All right? If I was anticipating getting a package in the mail, and the package came last week, well, I'm not anticipating anymore. I have it now. I was anticipating it, but I'm not anymore because I've got it. All right? That's what he's talking about here. So anticipating this redemption of the body, the unveiling of the sons, and getting my new body, and finishing the adoption, and finishing the redemption, and all that's going to take place in a practical sense. So he's talking about that. Now, the word hope is a word that we need to make sure we understand. In the Bible, the word hope does not mean wish. And a lot of people get that confused. Because in our definition of hope, you say, "I sure hope it doesn't rain tomorrow." That's a wish. That's not a confident expectation. I don't believe the weather reports always. Usually they change their mind overnight. So it's a wish. But as it's used in the Bible, hope means a confident expectation. I am sure it's going to happen. Therefore, I have hope in God. My hope in God. It's not a wish. It's not a, "Come on, God, pull me through." No, it is a confident expectation. God will do it. He said he would. I believe he will. One example of this, there's lots and lots of examples, but one example is in Galatians 5, verse 5. Galatians 5, 5 says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." He says, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. All right? Now, God's not saying here that we have a wishful desire of righteousness. That's not what he's saying. He says we have a confident expectation of righteousness because we've been made because of our faith. By putting faith in Christ, we have a confident expectation. God said I'd be righteous. God's made me righteous. Sometimes I don't feel righteous, but God said he's made me righteous. And I believe God. God's right. And when I stand before him in heaven, he will say, "Come on in, because you are righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ by your faith." That's not me. That's God. God said it. God promised it. And faith says that that is true. And so hope is saying, "God said it. I believe it." Confident expectation. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, Bible hope is confidence in the confidence that the invisible will become visible. That's what he's talking about here. It's confidence that the invisible will become visible. Right now, we cannot see heaven. We cannot see our redemption. We cannot see our new body. We cannot see the glories of heaven. We cannot see the blessings that are going to be there. But our hope believes that the invisible will be made visible. And that is what hope is. And if we could already see it, it wouldn't be hope. Just like I said, if I was expecting a package and saying, "I'm expecting a package, but I already got my package," then I'm not hoping for that package anymore because I already got the package. But we don't have the new body yet. We don't have the finished redemption yet. We don't have all the inheritance yet. It's all future. So we have a hope that God said it, and I have confident expectation that it will happen because it's still future. It's the hope. Once it happens, it's not hope anymore. It's a reality. And so that's what he's trying to get across in these verses here that are kind of tongue-twisting to even read. Hope, he says here, is a necessary part of salvation. Verse number 24, we are saved by hope. All right, now why is that? Well, in salvation, God said, you're a sinner. If you'll admit you're a sinner and believe that Jesus died for you, pay the debt in full, you can be saved and have eternal life. You say, I can't see it. I can't touch it. But I believe God. And therefore, he says, we're saved by hope. That same confident expectation, saying, I believe God and I expect God to do what he said. God said, if I repent of my sin, he'll save me. Remember there in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. God said, if you repent and are converted, your sins will be blotted out. Well, I can't see that. I'm not sure. No, that's where faith comes in, but that's also hope. Hope and faith work together. Hope says, I believe expectantly that God's going to do what he said he would do. And that's what salvation is. If you don't believe God, well, you can't be saved. But believing God, just saying, I don't understand it, I don't see it, but I believe that God is telling me the truth, and he said, if I'll repent of my sin and put my faith in him, I can have my sins washed away, and I can be on my way to heaven. I've done that, I believe that, and I know now, based on what God said, not based on what I do, but based on what God said, I'm on my way to heaven. I have a confident expectation, a hope in that. Now, we confidently expect God will redeem our bodies. Right, now, that's what he's all talking about here in this whole section, the time when the sons of God will be revealed. And he talks about in verse number 23, the redemption of our bodies. All right now, we still have this mortal body. It has pain, it has suffering, it has struggles, it has problems. But one day we're going to get an immortal body if we know Christ. And he says, that's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking for. That's what our goal is. That's what God said, and I believe it. And so that's our confident expectation. And Ephesians gives us a good commentary on this. You might flip over to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us a commentary. The Bible is the best commentary on itself in helping us understand things. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, we find two very important verses. Ephesians 1, verse number 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All right? God said that the moment we got saved, we have redemption through his blood. That means we're redeemed. But you look down at verse number 14, and verse number 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, wait a minute. I thought he redeemed me. But notice what he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Now let me illustrate. If you go to buy a car, you get down to the local Toyota, say, I like this car right here, I'll buy that one. All right, they're going to say, all right, sign here in the paper and give me a payment. All right, they're not going to hand you any keys until you give them payment. All right, so you pay it, but they'll say, well, you know, we just got a little bit of work we got to do on the car. You know, we got to change this a little or check this, you know, whatever. And you can come back tomorrow and pick it up. Well, is it your car? Did you pay for it? Yes. Is it yours? Yes. Have you got it yet? No. But it's yours. And he says here, Jesus Christ redeemed us, but he hasn't picked us up yet. And he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, picking us up. When he comes down from heaven to pick us up and take us to glory, he says, that'll finish the deal. Then it's done. It's just like when you go tomorrow to pick up your car, you say, all right, here's my papers. I paid for it. It's my car. You got it all ready? Yep. All right, here's your keys. Take off. It's yours. You don't have to go back to them and say, can I have it? No, it's yours. You bought it. You paid for it. It's yours now. All right? And that's the same thing he's talking about here. There's a day coming. Our redemption is taken care of. It's paid for. Jesus paid the price in full, but the redemption is not complete until he comes and picks up the purchased possession. The purchased possession is us. And when he comes to get us and take us to glory, then the redemption is finished. Then the adoption is finished. Then the unveiling is finished. Then the creation goes back to the way it was before. Then all of these things. And he said, that's what the whole section's about. It is exciting to realize that even though we're struggling and suffering and having all these problems, there is a bright future. There's a bright future. And that's what he's focusing our thoughts on here today. Now, hope enables us to wait patiently for that bright future. He finishes off that verse in verse number 25. He says, but we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We patiently wait for it. All right, God wants us to patiently wait for His promise. Sometimes we get impatient. God, hurry up. I'm tired of this rotten world. I'm tired of the pain and the sickness and the struggling and this struggle over sin and the people that are on my back. I'm tired of it. God, please come and get us. And we get impatient, but God says, wait with patience. They will come. And it will be worth it all. Isaiah mentions the importance of waiting in chapter 40 and verse number 31. And I close with this verse. He says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God said, wait on me. Wait on me. Isaiah 41, verse number 31. Or excuse me, 40, 31. He says, wait on me. I'll meet your need. And so this morning, as we consider these exciting future events, they ought to help us to focus our eyes on the future. Focus on the future. You know, if life has been frustrating, sin has been getting you down, and people have been giving you a hard time, and you're just frustrated, focus on the future. Think about what's ahead. It'll be worth it all. Press on. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. We need to focus on the future. Focus on what will be one day. For all eternity, we'll be with Christ. It'll be worth it all. We need to focus on the future and keep our eyes looking up at Christ. You know, this morning, I can't see your hearts. Sometimes I wish I could, but other times I'm glad I can't. But you know, deep down in your heart, if you don't know for sure that you're a Christian, if you don't know for 100% positive you dropped over dead, you go to heaven, these promises don't mean anything to you. But if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and make sure you're a Christian, all that God promises here will be yours. It's all yours. If you put your faith in Christ. And if you have any doubt in your heart at all, the right and the smart thing to do and the wise thing to do is to get it settled today. I'd be delighted to talk with you. It's not that complicated. God says it's easy to put your faith and trust in Christ. Remember those verses I just quoted a few moments ago? He says, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. How hard is that? Admitting to God, I'm a sinner. I am guilty. Jesus Christ died for me and I believe that. And I want Him to wash me clean and give me eternal life. That's simple. That's easy. But it's necessary. Without it, we have nothing. With it, we have everything. The choice is up to us. I trust that today's message will be an encouragement to you. You start getting down, open up your Bible again to Romans chapter 8, look at verses 18 to 25, and think about these three great blessings that lie in the future for us.